But it's good to be with you as we study God's Word this morning together. We'll be in Psalm 145 this morning. Psalm 145, if you are with us this morning and you don't have a copy of God's Word, I would encourage you to look underneath the seat that you're sitting in or underneath the seat in front of you. You should see a blue Bible there. I would encourage you to take that Bible, open up to page 583, that's where we'll be this morning. Not only would we encourage you to use that Bible this morning as we study God's Word together, but we want you to take it home with you as a gift from Charleston Baptist Church to you, so that you can study God's Word throughout the week. And if you choose to come back to Charleston Baptist Church to worship with us, we encourage you to bring that Bible back as we continue to study God's Word together. You'll also notice on the back of your bulletin a simple outline where you can take some notes and to just go back and spend time with God throughout the week and just ask Him to not only continually revealing His truths to us, but through the power of the Holy Spirit, that He would give us a desire and the power to obey His Word. We have, this is our third sermon on a new series that we started a few weeks back entitled The Greatness of God and the importance of being overwhelmed with His greatness and how important that is for us as followers of Christ. And so we are walking verse by verse through this incredible psalm. Again, we'll be here up and through the end of October, and so we're just going to camp out right here. Not only are we camping out here, but we have challenged ourselves, or I've challenged you, so hopefully we are receiving that challenge. And in so, I challenged myself to memorize Psalm 145, these 21 verses that are in this particular passage. And so week after week, my family and I have been studying and trying to memorize this passage. And so we just got through verses 1 through 4. And so if you have been working together in that, I pray that it has been fruitful for you, not just in the memorizing Scripture, but the importance of memorizing Scripture so that it keeps us grounded on in who God is. And so let's read the first four verses together. And if you have it memorized, let's show what God is doing, right? So the first verse says, I will extol you, my God and King, and bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you and praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. Your greatness is what? Unsearchable. Every generation, right, shall commend your works to another and declare your mighty acts. Praise God for that, right? Well, it continues on, verse 5, on the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works I will meditate. They shall speak of the might of your awesome deeds, and I will declare your greatness. They shall pour forth the fame of your abundant goodness and shall sing aloud of your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all, and His mercy is over all that He has made. All your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord, and all your saints shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and tell of your power, to make known to the children of man your mighty deeds and the glorious splendor of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. The Lord is faithful in all His words and kind in all His works. The Lord upholds all who are falling and raises up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food in due season. You open your hand, you satisfy the desire of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all His ways and kind in all His works. The Lord is near to all who call on Him, to all who call on Him in truth. He fulfills the desires of those who fear Him. He also hears the cry and saves them. The Lord preserves all who love Him, but all the wicked He will destroy. My mouth will speak the praise of the Lord, and let all flesh bless His holy name forever and ever. Let us pray. Lord, as we humbly bow before You this morning, as we hear and read the very inspired Word of God, the one Word that is true and relevant, regardless of culture, regardless of background, regardless of the seasons of life, Lord, I pray that through the power of the Holy Spirit, Lord, again, You would reveal Your truths to us. And Lord, I pray that by grace through faith, we will respond in obedience to what You have called us to do and called us to believe. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I've said this each and every week, and I'll say it again today, and probably will continue to say this as we study through Psalm 145. There is nothing, nothing and no one will satisfy your soul like the greatness of God. Nothing in this world. And yet at the moment that we open our eyes in the morning and take our first step out of bed and start to process through our schedule, our calendar, the to-dos of this and that, the parenting, the work, all those different things, there is a conflict that is at war within us, and there is a conflict that is at war outside of us that is challenging the greatness of God. And it's at every moment of every day, in every thought, every action, every feeling, that if we are not humble to the greatness of who God is, we will do exactly what Satan has set out to do in your life and in my life and the life of this church. He wants to destroy. He wants to steal. And he wants to kill. And he does it through deception. It's why Jesus himself said in John 8:44, speaking of Satan, Jesus says, when he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. This is why God's word is so, so important. Not just in memorization. It's not about just being able to recite the words of Scripture. That's not the ultimate goal. The ultimate goal is to know the God of those scriptures. And so the challenge is not just to memorize. The greater challenge is through intentional time with the Lord, abiding in Christ, we will know Him. We will believe Him. And we will experience Him. I believe many in the church today, me included, are being lulled to sleep by things that are far less greater than who He is. And when that happens, when our worship of God grows stale, not just on Sunday morning, but throughout the week, it will affect every relationship, it will affect every area of our life. And this is why this passage is so important to us this morning. So with that said, we are going to study verses 5 through 7 this morning. And as we have done the previous weeks, we're going to do so again. Let us say aloud verses 5 through 7 as unified as we possibly can, right? So here we go, starting in verse 5. On the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works, I will meditate. They shall speak of the might of your awesome deeds, and I will declare your greatness. They shall pour forth the fame of your abundant goodness and shall sing aloud of your righteousness. Amen. So we're going to ask and answer the same two questions that we have asked and answered the past 2 weeks. First question is this: what do these verses teach us about God? What do these verses teach us about God? And there's so much that we could say, but there's only two components that we're going to look at this morning. The first one is this: God is glorious. God is glorious. This is what David says in verse 5. He says, on the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works, I will meditate. David describes the glory of God with words like splendor, majesty, wondrous. The word glorious refers to something that is weighty, something that is valuable, something that is exceptional. When we talk about God's glory, we are talking about the sum total. Everything that is about God, all of His attributes, all of that all together is what? It is glorious. And yet at the same time, each and every individual attribute of God is, guess what? In and of itself, it is glorious. Charles Spurgeon says, God's least is greater than man's greatest, and God's lowest is higher than man's highest. In fact, the heavens declare God's glory. Psalm 19 verse 1 says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork. So it's talking about creation. And do you hear what the psalmist is saying? He's saying that creation, God's handiwork, is telling us a story about what? about God's glory. God shouts with clouds. God shouts with blue skies. God shouts with sunrises and picturesque sunsets. God shouts with galaxies and stars. God is shouting through His creation, I am glorious. The question is, are our eyes open enough to see it? This is what flies in the face of the lies that we buy into each and every day. We are deceived into thinking that all of this is ultimately about us and for us. Right? All the areas of this world are for me, for you. It's about you, it's about me. No, it's not ultimately for us. It's ultimately about God's glory. The Apostle Paul says, the God of this world, in 2 Corinthians 4:4, I don't have that up on the screen, but if you want to note this, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing what? The light of the gospel of the what? The glory of Christ. So again, do you see God's glory? Do you love God's glory? You were made for this. You were made to be captivated by His glory. The psalmist says in Psalm 113, verse 4, the Lord is high above all nations and His glory above the heavens. And so not only do the heavens declare God's glory is what? It is above the heavens. It's infinite. God's glory is so infinite, it's beyond what? It's beyond comprehension. God's holiness declares His glory. The prophet Isaiah, writing in Isaiah chapter 6, verses 3 through 5, says, and one, and when he says and one, he's speaking of the angels, and one called to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of what? His glory. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of Him who called, and those and the house was filled with smoke. And I, speaking of the prophet Isaiah, said, woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips. And I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Do you hear what the angels are crying out? What they're worshiping, what they're singing about. They say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of His. And we would expect Him to say His holiness. But that's not what the angels say. The angels say the whole earth is full of what? His glory. When the Lord God Almighty goes public for the world to see, and that's what He has done. You call it one thing and one thing only. Glorious. That's what you call it. You call it glorious. Everything that is in this world, both the seen and the unseen, is meant to display God's glory. It's set apart for Him, by Him. The Scripture is telling us that God is infinitely glorious. God's goodness displays His glory. That's another aspect of His glory, that His goodness displays it. We see this in Exodus chapter 33. Now, to understand the beauty of God's goodness here, of what is happening in Exodus 33, we need to know a little bit of the backstory. And if you were with us last week, we looked a little bit about that in Exodus chapter 3. We learned that God was going to free His people out of slavery, and He was going to use Moses to do that task, to accomplish that task. And that task begins really in Exodus chapter 12, where God keeps His promises to the people of God, and by the end of Exodus 14, God's people finally cross the Red Sea. They're now free. And Moses and all of God's people are ecstatic, they're happy, they're joyous, and they respond in songs of praise. That's what they do. They begin to sing to God in Exodus 15. After that, God continues to provide for His people. He provides food, He provides water, He provides protection from their enemies. The enemies on the outside, and guess what? The enemies that we face on the inside. God protects them from themselves. And how does He do that? He leads Moses up to Mount Sinai, and at Mount Sinai, it's where God gives Moses the Ten Commandments and the law. And after God had finished instructing Moses of His laws and His commandments, He sends Moses back down to the bottom of the mountain. And what do we find? Moses and God find that the people of God are worshiping what? The golden calf. The idol, right? So instead of worshiping the God who just delivered them from Egypt, they're worshiping an idol. And Moses is furious. But more importantly than that, God is furious. And yet God still keeps his promise. He says, I'm going to send the people to the promised land, but there's a caveat now. Because of their sin, the seriousness of sin, he says what? He says, you're going to have to go without my presence, right? You're going to have to go without my presence. And in Exodus 33, Moses pleads with God. He presents three different requests about the importance of God. Don't remove your presence from me, and don't remove your presence from your people. And so Moses is pleading for God to show him something. And so in verse 18, this is what the scripture says in Exodus 33. Moses says what? Please show me your glory. Man, that's a pretty profound request, is it not? God, show me your glory. Verse 19, and he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But he said, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and what? And live. Moses, I will show you my glory through all of my what? All of my goodness. That's how he's going to show Moses his glory. He's telling Moses, again, he uses the word Lord in all caps, Yahweh. We looked at that last week. I am the great I am. That is who I am. I am faithful to you. The attribute in which God chooses to show Moses his glory is the attribute of his goodness. But he says what? That my glory is so radiant, that my glory is so majestic, that if you see it in its fullness, guess what? You will not live. And so what does God do? Well, look at verses 21 through 23. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. Look at how God provides here, right? God provides Moses a place for him to stand. God secures it on the rock, and he seals it with a covering. Did you pick that up in those three verses there? Really, that's an incredible picture of the gospel. Consider that for a moment. God the Father provides the place, right? God the Son secures it. God the Holy Spirit seals it. That is a picture of the gospel. And it's only through the picture of the gospel and trust in the gospel that you and I can see what? Can truly see the glory of the Lord. So David says God is glorious, but he also says that God is righteous. God is righteous. He says in verses 6 and 7, they shall speak of the might of your awesome deeds, and I will declare your greatness. They shall pour forth the fame of your abundant goodness and shall sing aloud of what? Your righteousness. When David says that God is righteous, he's simply saying that God always acts rightly, right? That's what he's saying. That in all things, God always acts rightly. The psalmist says in Psalm 71, verse 19, your righteousness, O God, reaches the high heavens. You who have done great things, O God, who is like you? The psalmist is saying, God, your righteousness is infinite. No one else compares to how rightly you act. And it says that God has done great things according to his righteousness. Now the question is, what great things? Well, in respect to God and to the people to whom he has created, God acts rightly in his judgment to the wicked. That's what the scripture is teaching us here. The very fact that God will not acquit the guilty. When David refers to God's awesome deeds in verse 6, that phrase, awesome deeds, is referring to the very judgment of God. And we live in a day who just want to talk about the love of God. And that is important. But love without justice is not love. And so God's word is pointing out something that in God's righteousness and the very fact that he acts rightly, he also acts justly. He is judge. And so he's talking about his righteousness when it comes to his judgment. We could say that this about the great things that God has done. We could say this, God figured out a way. Now listen, this is important. God figured out a way to acquit a guilty sinner like you and I and declare you righteous while at the same time not violating his own righteousness. Man, that's a great and mighty work. That is a glorious work. That is a righteous work. Now the question is, how did God do that? Through the cross. That's how he did it. The Apostle Paul says that the cross demonstrates the righteousness of God. Now how so? Well, Romans 3. Romans 3 helps us out here. Verses 21 through 26. This is such a weighty passage. We're not going to hit everything, but just a few things. And so as I read this passage together, I'm going to ask you to underline three important words. And so if you are not feeling guilty to write in your Bible, I would encourage you to underline those words. If that is too much for you, that's okay. Put them on your outline because these three words are so, so important. So let's read Romans 3, 21 through 26. So the question is, how is it that God can acquit the sinner and yet not go against his own righteousness, right? Man, that is a huge question. Now, if we know the answer is through the cross, the question is how? How is that happening in what happened at the cross? Well, Romans 3, 21 through 26 tells us, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified, that's the first word, justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption, that's the second word, that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation, that is the third word, by his blood. To be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. That's a powerful paragraph of scripture. Romans 3, 21 through 26 is one of the most, if not the most important passages in all of the Bible. This passage tells us how God could pass over, that's important, pass over the sins that were committed in the Old Testament, the sins that were committed in the writings of the New Testament, how he can pass over the sins of today and pass over the sins of the future. Based on the passage that we just read, Romans 3, 21 through 26, we find some important truths out. One, the gospel starts with God. It doesn't start with man. The gospel starts with God. When Paul says in verse 21, but now, that phrase but now is introducing us to something new. There's a contrast to what Paul has previously said. Now, what has Paul previously said? Well, I'm glad you asked. If you go all the way back to Romans chapter 1, verse 18, Paul begins to lay out an argument concerning the wrath of God and the righteousness of God. The wrath of God and the righteousness of God. And this is critical because we often think of God's wrath as him not loving us. That is not true. That is not true at all. The truth is God's wrath is due to his hatred of sin. That's important. And here's what Paul says. Paul says, all of us by birth are wicked. We're born with the sin nature. And at the same time, none of us are without excuse. We can't blame anybody. Can't blame our circumstances. Can't blame mama and daddy. We are born with the sin nature. We have no defense. And from Romans chapter 1, verse 18 through Romans chapter 3, verse 20, Paul gives us three attributes about God. And those attributes lay out the foundation for the importance of the gospel. He talks about how God is creator. God is creator, and yet, even though God is creator, we have chosen to worship his creation, not the creator. We have, in essence, exchanged the truths about God, and we began to believe the lies that somehow we are worthy, right? His creation. It also tells us that He is judge. We notice that we have no excuse. We have no defense. The reality is God will judge all people. This is a massive point. One day God will judge you. And He will judge me. And His judgment will be just. And His judgment will be right. And the picture that Paul paints in Romans 3, verses 9 through 18, isn't a pretty picture. Paul says, there is no one righteous. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. All are, in other words, worthless is what he says. There is no one good. It's why the Bible says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's a weighty statement there. All of us have rebelled against God. All of us are separated from God. We are cut off from God's presence. All of us are dead without God. That's how we enter this world. Ephesians 2, 1 through 10 unpacks that for us. But yet, Romans 3, verses 21 through 26 teaches us that God is gracious. God is gracious. When Paul begins verse 21 with the words, but now, these are the two greatest words found in the Bible. Don't miss the picture. We have sinned. We have broken the law. But now we see that Jesus' life displayed the righteousness of God. That's what the scripture teaches us in His humanity. Jesus identifies with you. Jesus identifies with me. And yet in His deity, Jesus is God. He is unlike us. He is perfect. And because He is perfect, Jesus' death satisfied the wrath of God. You see, God presented Jesus as a sacrifice of atonement to turn aside His wrath against sin. That's how forgiveness happens. And this is key. How can the death of Jesus on a wooden cross really pay the price for your sins and my sins? How? It's important to realize that we're not saved. Listen, we are not saved because Jesus was falsely accused and falsely tried. We're not saved because Jesus had a crown of thorns thrust on His head. We're not saved because a Roman soldier pierced His side with a spear. We're not saved because soldiers hung His body up on a cross and drove three nails into His body. That is not what saves us. When Jesus speaks of the fact that He is agonizing before His Father, when the Scripture so powerfully illustrates that with great agony, Jesus Christ is sweating drops of blood, the agony that He is describing has nothing to do with what awaits Him physically at the cross. The great agony that He is facing is the fact that He is going to take on the full weight of God's wrath for your sin and my sin. That for the very first time and the only time, God the Father will turn His back on His Son. In so doing, that you and I would not have to face the full wrath of God. So that you and I would never be abandoned by God again. By grace through faith. And so when Jesus cries out, it is finished, He is telling us something so, so important. No more trying. No more trying to figure it out on your own. Jesus Christ has finished everything that you needed. It's done in Him and through Him. You see, Jesus' resurrection, it doesn't stop just at His death. On the third day, He rose from the grave. It demonstrates God's power. At the cross, Jesus showed how the glory of God and the righteousness of God come together. Jesus satisfied the wrath of God, and God vindicated His Son by how? By raising Him from the grave, showing that He and He alone is victorious over death, sin, and Satan. That's what He's teaching us. By grace through faith, we inherit all that Jesus is and all that Jesus has done. Go back to those three words that you underlined or wrote down before. Justification, redemption, propitiation. By grace through faith, we are justified. We are made righteous based on the righteousness of Christ. That is, we are right with God. At the moment of your salvation, you will never ever be more right than you were that day. That is amazing. That it is already done. He talks about redemption. We have been bought back. The ransom has been paid. You and I have been set free by grace through faith. We have been set free. We are no longer captives to our own sinful nature. We have a new master. And then, by grace through faith, we are no longer under the wrath of God. That is the word propitiation, the atonement. The wrath of God was turned aside. Jesus bore our sins on His shoulders. Literally, Jesus exhausted the entire wrath of God in that moment. We are no longer under the wrath of God. We now have a relationship with God. You see, when the Scripture talks about how God passed over sins, it's important for us to remember that the Old Testament saints experienced Passover because they were looking to the cross, looking forward to it. You and I today, our sins are passed over because we are looking back to the cross. You see, our sin wasn't simply just passed over and swept under the carpet. It's not what the Scripture is teaching us. It's not like it never happened. No, it was dealt with when the judge himself became the justifier. God's glory, God's righteousness, just those two truths alone. How is it that you and I should respond today? And that leads us to that second question. How should I respond to who He is? Well, David really answers this question with two responses, and it's very similar to the responses that we looked at last week, but I guess I need truth. I need the same truth over and over again. I don't know about you. But here's what we find. One, we should worship Him personally. You see, David makes this thing so personal, does he not? He says in verse 5, "On the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works, I will meditate." He says in verse 6, "I will declare your greatness." The word wondrous means powerful. Not just powerful in the act of creation, but think about the power of recreation. A dead man is now alive. A blind man can now see. A deaf man can now hear. The slave is now set free. God takes enemies and turns them into lovers of Christ. Oh, there is great miraculous power in the recreation of man. David says, "I will meditate and I will declare God's glory and God's righteousness." David says, "I will meditate." The word meditate means to rehearse over and over again. It's taking the truth of God, the character of God, and rolling it over and over again in your mind to the point that it finally takes root at the very core of who you are. And guess what? You keep the cycle going again and again and again. Why? Because the hymn has told us all of us are prone to drift. All of us are prone to wander, prone to leave the God we love. We live in a day and age that believes that meditation is emptying your mind. That is not true. True meditation is replacing oftentimes what is in your mind with the truths of who He is. That you marinate on that, that you meditate on that you let that soak deep into every fiber of your being. God is glorious. God is majestic. God is wonderful. God is righteous. We dwell on Him. We dwell on everything that He has already accomplished, what He's currently accomplishing, and what He will accomplish. This is a personal, daily, moment-by-moment commitment to set our affections on Him and Him alone. It's the posture of a heart of a follower of Christ who, despite the struggles of life, says, "I will worship You because You are all wise. I will worship You because You are all knowing. I will worship you because you are forever present. I will worship you because you are all powerful. I will worship you because, God, your plans are perfect. And your plans are good. God, I praise you because through your Spirit, you are active in my life today. God, I worship you because your Son died for me. Listen, there is nothing that you can do today that will cause God to love you anymore. And there is nothing that you have done that will cause God to love you any less. And through the resurrection of Christ, guess what? You and I have life. We have His life in us and through us. Are you in awe of God today? Is it an awe that brings about fear and trembling and praise and worship? It's a personal call to worship. And it can't happen just on Sunday morning in the hour and 15 minutes that we're gathered together. It's the life that you choose to live, abiding in Him. It's about the relationship. But it's not just that we should personally worship God. David connects it with communal worship. He says that we should worship Him together. And this is what's truly awesome. David not only communicates a personal responsibility, but the communal responsibility, the fact that together we should be worshiping Him. He says in verse 4, what we looked at last week, one generation shall commend your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. He says in verse 6, they shall speak of the might of your awesome deeds. The very fact that we are inheritors of the generation before us, the fact that the only reason why you know Jesus Christ as your Savior today is because somebody told you about Him. Right? I remember the first time that I ever heard the gospel. I was 16 years old. The guy wrote it on a napkin, illustrated my need for the gospel. But at that time, I was 85% sure that my goodness was going to get me into heaven. 3 years later, at the age of 19, God did some business. There's not one percentage of Kevin that gets me there. And I can't wait one day to tell that man, thank you for being faithful to God. One day I will meet him face to face and I will tell him thank you for teaching me and instructing me and celebrating the goodness of his Lord with me so that now God is my Lord as well. He says in verse 7, they shall pour forth the fame of your abundant goodness and shall sing aloud of your righteousness. The phrase pour forth means to continually gush out God's goodness. Literally, we cannot be silent. We can't help but gush out the truths of God, the righteousness of God, the glory of God. It's this incredible cycle of praise. The implication is the next generation has received this incredible baton called the gospel. They've received it. It's been intentionally passed on to them, but not just passed on to them. That generation now possesses it for themselves. They believe it. They trust it. They live it. They don't want to drop it. And so they carry it and they want to present it to the next generation so that they will receive it and possess it for themselves. It's a reminder to us today that the next generation will not possess what you and I don't cherish today. And we cherish so many other things that are so inferior to the beauty of the gospel. And we wonder why the world, especially the world that we live in, right, is so upside down. It's because there's been generation after generation after generation of cherishing things that aren't primary. And God says, it's time to rise up. It's time to rediscover the beauty of who I am, to cherish the greatness of God, and let that be the baton that you are passing to the next generation. Do you cherish the God of the gospel? I wonder how many of us, me included, are content with the type of worship that only honors ourselves and yet is dishonoring the very one who we should be truly worshiping. It's a reminder to us today that people are not saved from their sins and made right with God by worshiping and idling us, or worshiping and idling what somebody else is doing. They come to saving faith when they are introduced to the God who sent a rescuer. And through that rescue mission, has provided the only way to be right with Him. And so David says to his generation and to the next, the same thing that God's Word is saying to you and I today. Let us come together under the headship of Christ. And through the power of His Word and through the power of His Holy Spirit, let us fulfill our responsibilities for this generation and for the ones to come. Let us truly worship God, because He is glorious and He is righteous. Charles Spurgeon says, the generations shall herein unite. Together they shall make up an extraordinary history. Each generation shall contribute its chapter, and all the generations together shall compose a volume of matchless character. We have a role today, church. The question is, will we be submissive to the role that God has called us to? As Pastor Sean and the worship team come up, as they prepare to lead us in a time of response, consider where God is working in your life today. When you consider the greatness of God, His greatness displayed in His glory, His greatness displayed in His righteousness, when the posture of obedience from you and I is one of personal worship and communal worship, where are you today in that? Maybe you're here this morning and you don't have a relationship with the Lord. And today is the first time that God has, by His grace and mercy, opened your eyes to your need for Him. If that's where you're at, we would encourage you to take your next step. You can do so by coming forward and just saying, I need Jesus in my life. Or you can use your connection card to do that. Maybe for you, you have a relationship with Jesus, but through the things of life, you have been deceived into thinking that all of this is about you and about me, and failed to see the glory of God that is on display before us. And maybe that's where you need to confess, repent, and believe in the gospel again. Whatever your decision is today, I'll be up front. I'd love to pray with you. If that's too much, again, use your connection card. But whatever we do, let us stand and worship the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ.